Our sermon text this evening is from the Gospel of St. Mark. We pick up again in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Hear again the word of God. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Let us pray. Father, again to your word we come. We seek, Lord, your blessing. We seek that by the power of the Holy Spirit we would be enabled to hear and believe. We pray that in believing we would be brought to our salvation. We beg for your blessing on the preaching of the word and the preacher, that you would guide us aright. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, previously in Mark we saw that a great multitude came to Jesus. As was often the case, because of his teaching and because of his healings and casting out of demons, he drew crowds. He had departed from the Pharisees, right? They rejected him, and so Jesus departed from them and came to the sea. He went from the synagogue to the seashore and cast out unclean spirits. And the unclean spirits confessed that he was the Son of God, and he told them not to say anything, partly because he didn't want them disrupting his ministry plans, and partly because they, as demons, were not suitable for worshiping the Son of God. We come now to Jesus then departing from the seashore, going up on a mountain. And that will be our focus this evening. Jesus going up on this mountain and calling to himself whom he will, and then appointing 12 to be his apostles. In this passage, we're going to see, number one, that Jesus calls, that he appoints, that he prepares, and that he empowers. And yet, there are some who will betray him. We'll break those down one by one, so don't worry if you didn't get them all just now. For now, I want you to focus on Jesus calling. Jesus calls. We see this right here in verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountain and called to them, called to him rather, those he himself wanted. Here's the scene. Jesus was teaching and healing and casting out demons around the Sea of Galilee, and he was thronged by a great multitude. This multitude was so large and so eager to see him that there was danger of him being crushed. And he had to ask the disciples, or rather instruct the disciples, to make a boat ready, so that he could get into the boat and escape the crowd and teach from the sea out of the way of the crowd. Perhaps needing some more privacy from the crowds, Jesus went up onto a mountain. In Luke's account of this, he tells us that Jesus went up to that mountain the night before, and he spent all night praying. He was praying because he was about to commission 12 apostles. But of this great multitude, Jesus called certain ones up to the mountain. We're not told who or how many went up to the mountain with him. We do know from other accounts in the Gospels that Jesus had many disciples, that is, followers or pupils or students, if you will. After his ascension, in the book of Acts in chapter 1, on the day of Pentecost, we read that there were about 120 disciples gathered together in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly, as I said, how many or who all went up the mountain with him, but what I want you to see is this. There are great multitudes following Jesus, and from these multitudes, he selects some to go up to the mountain with him. And we'll see in a moment, from those some who came to the mountain with him, he's going to further narrow it down to 12. And this is the first thing I want you to notice. Jesus called some and not others. Jesus called some and not others. Not everyone who was present there along the Sea of Galilee was invited to join him up on that mountain. Now he called to himself, we read, those he himself, this is emphatic, he himself wanted. He was not taking applications. It was not come who will. It was by invitation only. Here again we see Jesus' authority. As the Son of God, he calls whom he wills. We're not told why he called this person or that person and not that person or that other person. We are simply told that he called those he himself wanted. Know this, if you are called by Christ, it is because he himself wanted to call you. Now, in a moment, we'll see how Jesus narrowed his focus from that multitude to a certain unspecified number down to 12. But first, we should make a distinction between Jesus' general calling and his particular calling. We've talked about this before, but it's worth remembering. There's something we call a general calling, and this is to a general audience with a general scope. Everyone, everywhere, and at every time is called to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Each of you in this room tonight is called to faith and hope and love, no matter what your age is or your sex or your gifts or your graces or your positions or your places or your status or your circumstances. That is the general calling, and it applies to all mankind. There is something we call the particular calling. A particular calling has a particular audience and calls them to particular tasks. We can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, start in verse 20, in which Paul says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." Particular callings are those callings which apply to some people and not to others. No woman is called to be a father, for instance, nor is a man called to be a mother. These are particular. Unlike the general calling, the particular calling has a particular audience and particular tasks. Now, here in Mark chapter 3, we observe a particular calling to apostleship. Not everyone is called to be an apostle. But while none of us is called to be an apostle, we can still learn about the nature of Christ's calling of these apostles by noting certain things. And that brings us to our second point tonight. Christ appoints, prepares, and empowers. Christ appoints, prepares, and empowers. This will be mainly through verses 14 through 18. So from those on the mountain with him, Jesus further called out 12 men, of whom we will read in verses 16 through 19. They are, thematically speaking, the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of the new reconstituted Israel. They are those foundations and the walls that you read about in this new Jerusalem, the 12 apostles. These men will subsequently be sent out to preach and to perform miracles. They are Christ's 12 apostles. Now, if we look closely, we see that these 12 were not yet, in our passage, sent out by Christ. See that in verse 12? They're going to be sent out, but he has not yet sent them out, okay? Sometimes this passage is confused with a later incident. But we will read in due time, Lord willing, in Mark chapter 6, of when Jesus actually does send them out. He's choosing them in order to send them out, but he has not sent them. He must do something first, and that is he must prepare them. So he has appointed them. He's made them his apostles, but he must prepare them and empower them. Notice here in verse 14 that Christ appointed the 12 to, quote, be with him. That is how he prepared them for their mission. These men will spend about 3 years, day and night, with the Master, learning his craft, learning from him, observing him, being trained by him. It's almost like an apprenticeship program for them. Imagine for a moment to have 3 years of time being instructed by the Lord personally. We have things today like seminary training, etc., and all of you, for your given callings, have had to receive some training and instruction, and it's no different for apostles. Of course, there are supernatural gifts that are supplied to them, but also there was just the ordinary method of teaching. Some of these men are going to be trained by Jesus, and that's part of his preparation. Later on in the book of Acts, after Peter and John had been preaching amongst the Jewish leaders said this: when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw their boldness, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, the result of their being with Jesus was that they became bold and effective in their preaching. Now, these men being with Jesus is his preparation of them for the task on which he would set them. But Jesus not only prepared these men, he also empowered them. Specifically, he gave them the authority to preach, to heal sickness, and to cast out demons. These are the very things which Jesus himself had been occupying himself with. His own power and authority are on display here. For in order to authorize and empower these apostles to do these things, Jesus himself had to possess them. You can't give something you don't have. This is further evidence of Jesus being the Son of God. Now, let's look briefly at these men whom Christ appointed and prepared and empowered. So he's appointed them to be the 12. He's preparing them by being with them, and he's empowering them to heal the sick and cast out demons. The first of these is Simon, in verse 16, to whom he gave the name Peter. In all of the lists of the apostles, there are four of them, and all of these lists, Peter is always at the top. And in many ways, we know more about Peter than we do the other men. Partly because Peter is often the one who gets himself into trouble, and he's memorable and oftentimes relatable. Just briefly, Peter, he's also called Simon, Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, and of course, Cephas. He was a fisherman from Capernaum in Galilee. He's the brother of Andrew. He had been a fishing partner with James and John. Peter, we know, was married, had a mother-in-law, and he would become a part of Jesus' inner circle along with James and John. That would allow him to see things like the transfiguration and the raising of Jairus' daughter. Peter, very notably, confessed Christ. He was the first of the 12 to say that Jesus was the Christ. But only a couple of verses later, he, not so good, rebuked Christ. And then, of course, infamously and tragically denied Christ three times. But he saw the risen Christ and was restored to Christ and preached Christ at Pentecost, was later on imprisoned by Herod, and became a pillar in the Jerusalem church, and wrote two books in our Bible, 1 and 2 Peter. After him comes a man named James, the son of Zebedee. James the Elder is another name for him. He's the son of Zebedee and Salome, the brother of John. He was also a fisherman. Go back to when these leaders in Jerusalem in the book of Acts said these were ordinary, unschooled men, but they could see they had been with Jesus. See, Peter and John had been fishermen, and I'm sure they were good fishermen, but being a fisherman does not prepare you to be an apostle, does it? So that shows us how Jesus prepared and equipped them by having them be with him. Now, this James, who is James the Elder, to distinguish him from James the Younger, asked one time to sit at Jesus' right hand. That's one of the things he's known for. He's also, according to Paul, a pillar of the Jerusalem church. And this James was actually, his death is recorded in the book of Acts. He was martyred by Herod Agrippa I. After him comes John, the brother of James. Now we know him as the beloved disciple. He also, as we said, was a fisherman. He was part of that inner circle. He was given the noble task of caring for Mary, Jesus' mother, after Jesus' departure. He was exiled to a place called Patmos, where he was given the revelation of the book of Revelation. And of course, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. Now, Jesus gave these two men this nickname, Boanerges. That is, Mark tells us, sons of thunder. Some think this title refers to their attitude or their disposition. Remember, it was James and John who wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. Others had said it's for their preaching, and we do have a record of their preaching and their boldness. We're not told why Jesus gave them this particular nickname. We can be certain of this, though, that they, being close with Jesus, understood well the meaning of the nickname. And we can be certain that Jesus' nickname for them was more than fitting. Fourth comes a man named Andrew, son of Joda. This makes him Peter's brother. He also was a fisherman. He had been a disciple of John the Baptizer. Then a man named Philip. We don't get very much information about Philip. He's from Bethsaida. He's the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus. And he one time asked Jesus to show him the Father. Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? And then comes Bartholomew. Bartholomew was also called Nathanael. Don't ask me how we get Bartholomew and Nathanael, but remember, many of these men in the scriptures have two, maybe even three or four different names. He's from Cana of Galilee, the place where Jesus turned water into wine. He's known for being honest. He was one who Jesus says was a true Israelite without guile. And you remember this in John chapter 1, Nathanael, or Bartholomew, insulted Jesus when he first met him. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus commended him and said, here's a true Israelite, one without guile. He was not ashamed to speak his mind. Then we have Matthew, who we met earlier in Mark's gospel under the name of Levi. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. He was, of course, a tax collector, famously converted. He's from Capernaum, the brother of James, son of Alphaeus. And we know that Levi, or Matthew, is the author of the gospel, Matthew. After him, number 8, comes Thomas, or sometimes called Didymus, which both of those words mean twin. Now, we often talk about doubting Thomas because he wanted to see the Lord's wounds. Sometimes we forget, though, that Thomas was also brave Thomas. He was the one who was ready to go to Bethany with Jesus and die with him. He's also the one who, after seeing the Lord's hands, confessed, my Lord and my God. By the way, legend, church history tells us, and we could look at church history with a lot of these men, but just an interesting note about Thomas, it is believed that he went to India and planted a church there, and many Christian churches in India today trace their heritage to Thomas. That's not in the Bible, but that is in church history. After Thomas, we read about James, the son of Alphaeus. So he's also James the Younger, to distinguish him from James the Elder. He appears to be the brother of Matthew. Number 10 is a man named Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus is also known as Jude. Judas, the son of James, and Judas, not Iscariot. If I were named Judas, I would want to make sure people said Judas, not Iscariot. Number 11, we have a man named Simon the Canaanite. Luke tells us that he was a zealot. A zealot would be something of a patriot, someone who was committed to freeing Israel from Roman rule. Imagine some of the conversations between Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew, who at one time collected taxes for the Romans, and Simon, who at one time thought about ways of getting the Romans out of Israel. Now, he is called here the Canaanite, and some say that the word Canaanite means zealot. And that's possible, but it's also possible that he was from Cana in Galilee, and he was also a zealot. Now, there is one more of the 12, and we'll come back to him in just a few moments. Let's consider these other 11 for just a moment. We could devote a lot of time, and there's probably a lot of fruitful study in studying these men in the scriptures. But for now, for the sake of time, I just want us to consider three things before we press on. Number one, there's nothing especially remarkable about any of these men to qualify them to be apostles. They were mostly fishermen. There was a tax collector and a zealot in there. They were not from Jerusalem. In fact, of all of the 12 apostles, only one of them was from Judah, Judas Iscariot. Here's the thing. Jesus doesn't call qualified people. He qualifies the people that he calls. Do you see that? Jesus takes us when we are nothing and then qualifies us. See, the strength of the kingdom of God is in its king, not in its servants. And that's a big point of these men. These are ordinary, unschooled men. Now, we don't want to speak too, you know, to describe them too meanly. They were, you know, no doubt godly men and good in their own vocations, but there's nothing specifically about their vocations. You know, they were not scribes or Pharisees. They were not people of the religious establishment. They were not of high birth. They were just ordinary men who did quite extraordinary works by the power of God. Secondly, as we continue in Mark's gospel, we are going to read more about these men. We're going to see instances of their unbelief, of their slowness to understand things, of their ignorance, of their jockeying for position. We're going to see some of their sins. No doubt you are already aware of these things. And this all in spite of their being with Jesus. But remember, while Jesus does prepare those whom he appoints, he tends to put them to work before they're perfected. You see, Jesus is appointing them to a work, and he's preparing them, but he puts them to work before they are all perfect. He doesn't use perfect people. He perfects his people as he's using them. Jesus called Peter the Rock long, long before Peter ever lived up to that name. Right now, Jesus calls you saints, beloved, holy, righteous, his prized possession. Beloved, you are not entirely what you will be yet. But by the grace of God, you will become what he calls you. Just as Peter was not the rock from the start, but became the rock, so too with you, Christian. A third thing, these men were called to particular callings, apostleship. I hate repeating myself, but you are not called to be apostles. You have your own particular callings. If you need help working that out, feel free to contact me, contact your shepherd elder. We all have callings in life. But even though we're not called to be apostles, we can still learn something about this from Christ's appointment of these men. He appointed these men to preach, to heal, to cast out demons. Notice what you could do that corresponds to these things. You may not be called to preach the word, but are you not called to hear and believe and apply that word to yourselves? Are you not called in season and according to your place and calling to share that word? See, you're not an apostle, but you have the same word of God that the apostles had. Now, the apostles were given power to heal the sick, and this was part of their vindication of their ministry, part of their showing that they were apostles. But we, not being apostles, can still comfort and relieve those who are afflicted. The apostles were appointed to cast out demons. Now, what's the point of casting out demons if not undoing the work of the devil? Beloved, you can resist the works of the devil in yourself and in others. You can do similar works to the apostles by the same Spirit of God. Now, even as these 12 relied on Jesus to perform their particular task, you must likewise rely on Jesus in the performance of your particular task. Whatever that task is, understand that there is no conflict between Jesus and every good task. You rely upon him to prepare you and empower you. And you have to carry out that task, whatever that is, relying on him, believing him, obeying his commands. And so we see that Christ appoints and he prepares and he empowers his people. And yet, we come to verse 19, yet in spite of that, some will betray him. Verse 19 tells us of Judas Iscariot. And it says right there that he would betray him. Here are two burning questions for me. I'm sure you have similar questions. Number one, how could Judas, having been chosen by Christ, appointed by Christ, prepared by Christ, empowered by Christ, come to betray Christ? Well, the simple answer is that apart from the preserving grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, Judas went the way that we would all go. Every one of us would betray Christ if God did not prevent us from it. That's the simple answer. You see, Judas, who it would appear not only preached the true gospel, but also performed miracles, you know, healing and casting out demons. We learn from the other gospels, he baptized. Judas was outwardly called, but apparently not effectually called. He had an apparent faith, a faith that could trick all of the other disciples and maybe even trick himself. But it wasn't real faith. He had what we call in the Westminster Standards the common operations of the Spirit, meaning that there are things that the Holy Spirit does, even in unbelievers, to enable them to do their work. Think maybe of King Saul, who had the anointing of God's Spirit to be king over Israel. And Saul did not end well, did he? Judas had a type of faith, right? He knew a lot about Jesus. He had maybe what we'll call a temporary or historical faith. But he did not have saving faith. In the end, really, Judas was able to betray Jesus because he didn't really love Jesus. He loved something else more than he loved Jesus. You know the Bible well enough. What did Judas love most? Money. We see this from him stealing from the money box and griping about the cost of the perfume and, of course, betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. In the end, it was simply this. Judas allowed love for something else to overshadow and crowd out his love for Jesus. Now, maybe you're not tempted by money, but there are plenty of things which could tempt us. Do not let your love for anything else crowd out and overshadow your love for the Lord Jesus. So here's a second question I have then is, why did Jesus appoint Judas in the first place? Jesus, being the Son of God, having spent the whole night praying before he called these men, certainly was aware that Judas would be the betrayer. He knew this. We find this out later on. Judas, Jesus says, was a devil from the beginning. So why did Jesus appoint him? Well, here's a couple of things. A warning, a reminder, and a comfort. A warning. Jesus, in appointing Judas to be a number of the 12, from the outset shows us this. Some in the church, even ministers, indeed even an apostle, will forsake Jesus. They will fall away. There will people to who be for whom this is the case. It was true when Jesus was there. It's true today. So some in the Christian church, even ministers, will betray the Lord. So that's a warning for us. That's a warning. Second, a reminder. Jesus uses men, sinful men, and even sons of perdition to build his kingdom. Think of this. I said earlier, Judas, it appears from the New Testament, baptized people. How would you like to have been baptized by Judas Iscariot? If ever there were a case for rebaptism, that would probably be it. But that misses the point. You see, the success or failure of Christ's kingdom doesn't depend on the servants. It doesn't depend on Judas. Judas preached the true gospel. Judas really healed people. Judas really cast out demons. And Judas really baptized people in the name of Christ. So as often happens, we see ministers falling or ministers failing. That doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is undone. No, Jesus still builds his church in spite of sinful men. It's interesting, we saw previously with the demons when Jesus cast them out and they recognized him as the Son of God and they proclaimed it. Judas was sort of demonic, wasn't he? He proclaimed the true gospel even though he himself was a devil. So this is a reminder. Jesus uses sinful men, but the success or failure of the church doesn't depend upon those whom he uses, but upon him. A third reason is a comfort. Even though Christ's church was infected with a hypocrite from the very beginning, guess what? Here we are over 20 centuries later, and Christ's church continues. It continues today. Hypocrites will come and go, and woe to them. But Christ will remain forever. He will prevail. And we can marvel, beloved, at the wisdom of God in this, that he makes even his enemies to serve him and to bring about his plans. Now, you know, this evening we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper. And I want to read the words of institution from the Lord's Supper and then come back to our text for one more point if we can. So please hear the words of institution in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 17. Mark chapter 14, the scene is in the upper room. In the evening he came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to one another, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So those are the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we see that even at the beginning of that, Judas was there. I want to return back to our sermon text for a moment and look at verse 14. Jesus appointed the 12, we read, to be with him. I want you to know that in the same way, Jesus appoints you to be with him. Now we say, well, Jesus is in heaven and we are here on the earth. How can we be with him? Well, the answer is this. We go to Jesus and he comes to us by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through his word, through his sacraments, and through prayer. That is how we today are with Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, beloved, understand that Jesus promises to be with you, and you are supping with him. But as we saw with Judas, we can be with Jesus without really being with him. Judas was with Jesus in body. He was there externally, but he was not with him in spirit. He was not with him internally. So tonight, as we celebrate the supper, be sure that you are really with Jesus, not merely externally in the eating and drinking, but really internally by faith in Jesus, who's the one who gave his body and his blood for you. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for your Son, our Savior. We thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would not only call us, but keep us, that you would continue to prepare us and empower us for every good work you put before us. Thank you, O God, in Christ's name. Amen.